This morning in Hebrews 11, we're going to look at verses 8 through 16. Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. And while you're turning there, consider this question: where do you consider home? Where is home for you? So for some of us, that's an easier question to answer than others. If you've always lived in the same place, if you've always lived in Aberdeen, for instance, that's an easy question to answer. For those of us who've lived in different places, a little bit more complicated. I've now lived in Aberdeen longer than I've lived in any other city I've lived in. I've now lived in South Dakota over half my life. I think maybe I can claim South Dakota as my home. I don't know if South Dakota will claim me, but I've grown to love South Dakota. As a kid, we moved to a few different communities, and every time I just remember particular moves. It's always exciting to move, but we moved to a new town. I remember promising my parents, I don't know if my dad remembers this or not, but I remember promising them, I'm going to move back and I'm going to buy our old house someday. So I do keep tabs on two properties in Clarkfield and Waseca, Minnesota, because you never know when the time's going to be right to scoop those up. I don't know what Amy thinks of that. But is a home a house? Is that what home is? Is home a is it a city? Is it a country? Our text this morning reveals that the question where is home is also a spiritual question to answer. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And as he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Father, we ask that as we look at these words, that you would ingrain in our hearts a desire for the city of God and a longing for the home that will be truly home forever. We thank you for these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So the author of Hebrews wants us to persevere in our faith. And at the end of chapter 10, he reminds us that God has no pleasure and the one who shrinks back, the one who falls away from professing faith in Christ. So indeed, in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. But while the author's warning us in these verses, his ultimate intention is to encourage us. So that we see here at the end of chapter 10 in verse 39, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are those who have faith. Before anything else, it is faith that marks the Christian. And so it's important to know what is faith and how does faith look like? Or what does it look like to have faith? And so it's interesting. You think about the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews spends 10 chapters contrasting two different ages. The age of, we might just for simplicity's sake, call it the age of the Old Testament versus the age of the New Testament. The days long ago and the days that are these last days, to use the language of Hebrews 1. And the contrast there is the old has passed away, the new has come. Don't go back to the old because of all that we have in the new. He's been saying this for 10 chapters. So much so that you might even start to think, well, is there any use for the Old Testament anymore? Why are we even printing the Old Testament if that's just all old? But then in chapter 11, he kind of makes a 180 in his approach here, and he says, or he uses the Old Testament. He actually points us back to the Old Testament. He wants us to see the Old Testament and to look there for instruction, for encouragement, for examples. And so it's in the Old Testament. He goes back to Genesis and begins working his way forward. So a couple months ago, we looked at the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah. And this morning, we're going to look at Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. And as we look at these figures in verses 8 through 16, the point is pretty clear. Biblical faith looks forward to a heavenly home. Say it again. Biblical faith, it looks forward to a heavenly home. So if you're going to persevere in faith, you have to have a heavenward orientation in your heart and in your sight. And I'd like to look at that topic this morning, looking at these verses, and just ask two questions. How and why? How do we look forward to a heavenly home? And why do we look forward to a heavenly home? And so to answer the question how, we look first at Abraham in verse 8. What does it look like to look forward to a heavenly home? The first thing we see is it looks like obedience. Abraham is one of the most important people in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. God's promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 mark some of the concrete, or God giving some of the concrete ways He's going to save the world. He's going to save His people. God promises Abraham land, He promises him children, Abraham has no children, and He promises Abraham blessing to all the nations of the earth. And as we read about Abraham in Genesis 12 through 25, one of the things that marks Abraham is faith. So it's not a surprise, shouldn't be a surprise to us, to look at Hebrews 11 and see that the figure who's given the greatest attention in this chapter on faith is Abraham. And as we begin chapter 8, we see his faith looked like obedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Many times, faith and obedience, they're seen as opposed to each other. We think, well, which one is it? Am I supposed to have faith or am I supposed to obey? And as Protestant Christians, we recognize that Scripture teaches that we are not justified by our obedience. If we seek to be right with God on the basis of our obedience, we are of all people most to be pitied. There's no hope if you try to be justified before God on your obedience. We are justified by faith. But that doesn't mean that faith and obedience are not compatible with each other. Obedience flows from faith. In the words of the Second London Confession on good works, describing good works in the Christian life, it says, "These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith." So when Abraham is living up in Haran, which is up in southern Turkey, and God comes to him, and he says to Abraham, "Go..." Right, that's a command. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Go from all that you know, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. We read in verse 4 of Genesis 12, and Abraham went. In other words, Abraham obeyed. He took God at his word, and he obeyed. Faith looks like receiving instructions from God and believing that it's worth it to obey. Believing that it's right to obey. Believing that God has good for us in what he commands of us, even when we don't necessarily understand those plans. Because Abraham, he doesn't actually know where he's going when he leaves. In Genesis 12:1, God says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." But he doesn't know where he's going before he leaves, which is why we see here in verse 8, "And he went out not knowing where he was going." Faith, one of the things faith looks like is it looks like obedience. And sometimes obeying the word of God, the instructions, the commands of God, it means leaving behind things that feel comfortable and secure. And sometimes obeying the word of God means not knowing exactly what the implications are going to be for our lives as we obey. There's more we could say there, but let's continue to look on here to verse 9. If faith looked like going, or if it looks like going in verse 8, faith looks like staying in verse 9. "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." The words here communicate a kind of living that lacks permanence, that lacks security. He went and lived in a place that didn't belong to him. It wasn't his. It says he lived in tents, which, now, he didn't have the kind of structures that we live in today. It's not like, you know, he decided to not live in the high-rise apartment or the ranch-style home and opted for a tent instead. But living in tents here does communicate that he didn't live in the place that had a kind of permanence and security and support of someone who is living in their own homeland, or someone who is living in a city, or close to support. And so the point is, here, he goes and he lives in this foreign land, and he stays there. And then it was the same for two more generations. It was true for Isaac, and it was true for Jacob. And the text is clear that God's promises to Abraham pass directly to Isaac and Jacob. What he promises Abraham, he also promises Isaac and Jacob. Even when Jacob goes to spend some time with Laban, Jacob returns and goes back north to spend time with Laban in Haran. He still comes back to the land of promise. So why do they stay? Why does Abraham stay in Canaan as a foreigner in a foreign land? It says in verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I think there's some really massive implications of that verse. But for now, let's just recognize he was looking forward to what God had for him in the future. That's why he stayed. He believes God has something for him in the future, and so it's worth staying and living in tents in Canaan. Abraham shows us that faith looks like embracing not always the most desirable circumstances, but trusting what God is building for the future. It means believing God is a good builder, that God is a good designer. It means believing that God really has a city to come. I can live in a tent now if I know that God is building a city in the future. So for Abraham, faith looks like obedience. It looks like a kind of patient trust, enduring trust. But what about Sarah? There's some dispute as we look at verse 11. There's some dispute in the original whether Sarah is actually the main subject of verse 11, or whether this is actually a continuation of Abraham. I think there's good evidence that Sarah is the example here, which is what most English translations reflect. Either way, the example to us is the same. All right, so what did faith look like in Sarah's life? Verse 11, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, The word received here, the active verb, or the main verb, it can be translated both in an active and a passive way. It can be translated to take or grasp, to take hold of. But it's we know that that's not what Sarah did. She didn't grasp or take hold of the power to conceive. She received it. It was something that took place more passively. So by faith, Sarah receives the power to conceive. And so in Genesis 12, the first time Sarah would hear about having a baby, she's probably around 65. So I think we have some women that are around 65 in our church. You imagine getting the news at 65 you're gonna have a baby. But you don't. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen right away, right? We move from Genesis 12, and we have some events through the next few chapters. We get to Genesis 17. This is now after the birth of Ishmael, who of course was the son of Hagar, not of Sarah. And God is still promising Sarah a baby in Genesis 17. Only in Genesis 17, Sarah's probably about 89. She is past the age. Literally, it says she is beyond the time of maturity. It's one thing for a man to be promised a child at 89, or 99 for that matter. Abraham's 99. It's another thing for a woman to be promised a child at 89. Which tells us there's sometimes faith looks like receiving plans from God and timing from God that is out of our control. I have a feeling Sarah would have timed this differently. But Sarah's response here, it's not entirely passive because we see in verse 11 here, she received the ability to conceive since she considered him faithful who had promised. So not only did Sarah accept the circumstances and the timing that was beyond her control, but by faith she believed that God was faithful. Despite the fact that after 9 decades of her life, nothing had changed. She was never able to conceive. And even despite the fact that after 25 years, God had still not delivered on this promise, she believed God was faithful. So not only Abraham, but Sarah also is an example of faith to us. She's an illustration of faith to us. The author goes on to give us examples in verses 13 through 16. In this case, the examples are still the same people we've been talking about, Abraham and Sarah, and then their son Isaac and their grandson Jacob. As we look at them in verses 13 through 16, we might call them together strangers and exiles, or strangers and sojourners. Look at verse 13. These all, it's referring to those four individuals, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So what qualities of faith do these four family members all share together? What do they all demonstrate together that's an example to us? First, we see that their faith looks like not receiving everything we desire in this life. It looks like not receiving everything God promises us in this life. Quite to the contrary to many of the preachers that we see on TV, right? Remember what God promises all 3 generations of this family. The entire land of Canaan, innumerable descendants, so many you can't count them, and blessing to all the people of the earth through their family. Well, at the end of their lives, what do they have? Let's just go through it. What do they have for the land? Do they have the land of Canaan? No, they do not have the land of Canaan. When Abraham dies, what does Abraham have? Abraham has one field. He has the field of Ephron the Hittite, which he buys from Ephron in Genesis 23 after Sarah has died, in order that he has a place that he can bury his wife. He has one field. Now, it features a cave and some trees, but it's hardly the land of Canaan. Right? And then you have Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and nothing changes. When Jacob dies, that's still all they have. All they have is still just that one field in Canaan. How about descendants? Well, they have some descendants, and certainly Jacob has more descendants than Abraham when he dies. But you can count them pretty quick. Certainly not innumerable. And how about blessing for all the peoples of the earth? Well, definitely not. Jacob has just a hint of this through his son Joseph and Joseph's role in Egypt. But that is temporary, it's limited, it doesn't last. Certainly they have not blessed all the peoples of the earth in any kind of lasting way. So here they have these promises, but they die without receiving them. Which instructs us that faith in God's promises means not only living by faith, but in the words of Richard Sibbes, dying by faith. Christians not only live by faith, they die by faith. And no matter when you die, whether it's prematurely or whether it's after many years, there will be some unresolved, unaccomplished, unfulfilled hopes and desires. There will be things when you die that you would like to see that you will not see. Dying in faith means dying with a peace, knowing that although we haven't seen God make everything right in this life, He will make it right. The author of Hebrews gives us a window into their thought process here. How did they do this? What did this look like for them? It says, although they didn't receive all of God's promises in this life, verse 13, it says, they saw them and greeted them from afar. The only way you can see and greet things from afar on your deathbed is by faith. On your deathbed, everything is very close. There is nothing far off in the distance. No one dies with no faith. So remember, we're talking about faith, and faith is something that Christians cling to and need to have. But every single human being is living life by some kind of faith. Even the atheist on their deathbed is dying in a kind of faith. What does the atheist see and greet from afar on his deathbed? Well, he's seeing a dark nothingness and annihilation from afar, in spite of all the evidence of a creator in every square inch of creation, and in spite of a conscience that testifies that there is a lawgiver and judge. The atheist dies in faith also. So the question is not whether or not you will die by faith. The question is, in what will you live and die by faith? In. The Christian has the conviction that God has spoken, and God is true to His promises, and so the Christian sees and greets those promises from afar. We don't have them in fullness, but we have them in truth and in reality. We're doing this right now. This is what we're doing right now as we gather together on Sunday mornings, is an exercise in faith. We gather every Resurrection Sunday. It's not just out of convenience that it's Sunday morning. It's because Jesus rose from the dead Sunday morning. So we, as the body of Christ, gather together, doing so looking forward to the day when Christ gathers all of His body together. What are we doing, if not this, when we take the Lord's Supper together? We are seeing and tasting and sharing in Christ by faith, anticipating when all that comes in its fullness. The Lord's Supper is an exercise in greeting, seeing and greeting from afar. And so Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, they died not having received the things promised, but seeing and greeting them from far away. What else did they do by faith? Look at verse 13 at the end. Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers and exiles. The word translated acknowledged here It's the same word that can be translated confessed. The same word that we see in Romans 10:9, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a kind of confessional acknowledgement that they are strangers and aliens. They are confessing. They are not residents. They are not citizens. They are not natives, but strangers. So which tells us that faith plays a role in how you think of yourself. Who do you confess to be? What do you acknowledge your existence to be? And where do you confess? I mean, this is the answer to the question. Where do you consider home? In Adam, we are all by nature. Well, we start by nature. We are children of Adam. By nature, we're citizens of this world, of this fallen world, of Adam's world. And to use the language of Ephesians 2, we are all by nature children of wrath, because we are condemned with Adam. But in Christ, our citizenship changes. You get a new passport when you are born again in Christ. The New Testament is... excuse me. When that happens, you become a stranger and a sojourner of a different place. What once was home no longer becomes home. And so that doesn't mean that what we do here doesn't matter, which can be a mistake Christians make sometimes, right? The New Testament's full of instructions of what we ought to do in this world as strangers and sojourners. I used to think of when people died that they literally turned into angels. They went up to heaven and turned into angels, right? Just a misunderstanding as a kid. That's not what happens. But I got that idea because Christians sometimes talk like this world isn't where we belong. We belong up in the air somewhere. And as a kid, I just assumed, well, if you're up in the air, you're going to have wings, and angels have wings, so. Now, the saying, this world is not my home, that can give the wrong picture. That can give the idea that we're not meant to live in this material world, that God didn't intend for us to be here on earth. That isn't what Christianity teaches. The ultimate end of all things is not that we go up to heaven, but that ultimately heaven comes down to us. But the saying, this world is not my home, gets something right, according to at least Hebrews 11 here. Abraham, Sarah, and their sons, they're offered to us as examples here. They're offered to examples of New Testament Christians. The author is telling us, be like them. And what are they doing? They're claiming to be strangers and sojourners on earth. So if you want to know who you confess to be by faith, you have to ask yourself, where is home? What is your homeland? He elaborates here in verse 14. For people who speak thus, for people who talk like this, who people confess something like this, people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. What he's saying is that if you confess that you're a stranger and an exile here on earth, your homeland has to be somewhere else. You're acknowledging, this is not where I belong. If you're a foreigner, you can always go back home. But if you're staying as a sojourner, you must be staying seeking something better rather than going back to where you were before. So even though this doesn't change for us, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you go to some other planet or some other place, your citizenship changes. And you can think of this as, I can go back to where I was, or I can stay where I am. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they did not return. They stayed in Canaan. Why? They stayed because Canaan was where the promises of God were for them. they wanted to be where the promises of God were for them. Paul makes a similar point in Philippians 3, verses 18 through 20. He writes, "For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior." So living by faith means seeking a better homeland. It means having an answer to the question, where is home? And answering, it's not here. And the whole book of Hebrews is about how the one who leads us to that homeland is Christ. Jesus offers us a better hope. Jesus offers us a better covenant. Jesus offers a better, he offers to God on our behalf a better sacrifice as a better priest. Jesus offers us a better possession. And he offers us a better country. He leads us to a better country. So living by faith, it means not receiving everything else we desire, not receiving everything we desire in this life, not receiving everything God has promised us. It means with the eyes of faith, seeing and greeting things from afar. It means confessing that we are strangers and exiles on earth and that our citizenship is in heaven. And it means seeking a better country to come with Christ as King. And so the author of Hebrews gives us a picture of how that looks. That's how it looks to seek a heavenly homeland. But now let's ask why. Why should we place our faith in a heavenly homeland? I have three reasons. First one's really short. It doesn't come from the text. But one reason why we should seek a better homeland is because this is not a great homeland. Is anyone really happy here? Is anyone really content? We are more than any other, we are more blessed than any other society or generation in history, and we are more depressed and anxious than ever. So that one's just maybe disregard that one. That one doesn't come from the text, but we should seek a better homeland because this one is not worth hoping in. Let's look at the two we have here in verses 12 and verses 16. First reason why we should seek a better homeland is because God has proven himself. Verse 12, "Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob individually descendants like this, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the sands of the seashore or the dust of the earth. He articulates to Abraham and passes that down. And then they all died. But God kept his promise to those dead men twice. The first, he keeps it with Abraham's physical descendants. So we read about, right, what happens. Jacob ultimately dies in Egypt, right? We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob ends up in Egypt because Joseph ends up in Egypt, right? And then the family ends up in Egypt. They're there for 400 years or so. God rescues them from Egypt. Read about that in the book of Exodus, right? They wander through the wilderness. They get to the promised land. And on the edge of the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy, what does Moses write? Deuteronomy 10:22, Moses tells the people, this is all Abraham's family, "Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." So 450 years later, after Abraham dies, God is still remembering and fulfilling his promise to him. That's a long time. No one will remember our names in 450 years. But God will. And so as the Bible unfolds, we see that Abraham doesn't just have physical descendants. Abraham also has spiritual descendants. Right? God actually keeps this promise to Abraham twice. At the end of the Bible, what do we see? We see a gathering of Abraham's spiritual descendants. In Revelation 7, we read, "After this I looked," this is the Apostle John writing, "after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." That no one can number. That was the point of God's promise to Abraham. "I'm going to give you descendants as many as the stars of the sky." That wasn't an exact number. He's saying you're not going to be able to number them. And John looks at the end of all things into heaven. He sees a multitude no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, praising God. Abraham shows us that God uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the foolish to shame the wise, to put on his glory and his power on display. He takes Abraham. God takes Abraham purely by grace. Abraham, we're told nothing commendable about Abraham before God calls him, promises him these things. And what God does through Abraham is he makes one of the greatest nations on earth. He takes this couple, this barren couple, and through them, he makes one of the greatest nations on earth. Even still today, Abraham's descendants are alive and well 4,000 years later. Thinking now again of Abraham's physical descendants. God takes a man as good as dead, and he makes an innumerable people. But with Abraham's spiritual descendants, God always ups, it always intensifies as we get closer to Christ. With Abraham's spiritual descendants, what does God do? God takes a man who is literally dead, who is actually dead, crucified, buried, and descended to the grave. And again, he makes an innumerable people. We are here this morning as a testimony that death, our greatest and strongest enemy, does not stop God from creating life and from fulfilling his promises that he's made. So what we all need to remember this morning, or if you're visiting with us this morning, what you need to know is that although we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, although we are condemned by God according to our own consciences because we have not kept his commands, God sent his Son to bear the curse of our sin on the cross. He died in our place and he rose again so that if you put your hope in him, you have eternal life and you have a heavenly home in Christ. So why should you seek a heavenly home? Because God has been faithful to his promises in the past, and God will be faithful to his promises in the future. We will all likely die. We will all likely die before all of God's promises are realized. But we will not be the first people who have died waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. And we know that what God does with his promises for people hundreds of years, centuries later, is he keeps his promises. So go to your deathbed, Christian, confident in God's promises. But third, and finally, why should you seek a heavenly homeland? Look at verse 16. Seek a heavenly homeland because God is not ashamed of his people. For those who confess that they are strangers and exiles on earth, in other words, those who confess that their only hope in life is God's promises, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is amazing. This is scandalous. But listen to this. Do you still wrestle with sin? Do you still stumble into old patterns? Do you still uncover selfishness in your heart and lovelessness in your heart? and judgment of other people in your heart, and pride in your heart? Do you still revert back to systems of merit before God, either propping yourself up or feeling condemned in them, or trying to hold other people up to systems of merit? Do you still struggle with the temptation to find refuge with things in this world? If you do, let me remind you that Abraham did not always obey. We have 12 chapters, 13 chapters of Abraham in Genesis. He is not a hero in every one of those chapters. Sarah did not, she considered God faithful, but she did not always consider God faithful. Isaac played favorites. Jacob was a cheat and a liar. But I am here to tell you this morning the greatest thing you could ever hear. If your hope is in Christ, God is not ashamed of you. That is the difference. If your hope is in Christ, God is not ashamed of you. And who knows the only way to the heavenly country? Christ is the one who knows the way to the heavenly country. God asks us to forsake everything, but in return, He promises us everything. You have to be willing to give up anything and everything to have Christ, but if you have Christ, God gives you all. Look at verse 16 again. He has prepared for them a city. Right? Thinking back to verse 10, Abraham, he stays in Canaan again. Why? Because he's looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We see later in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 14, where the author writes, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Abraham died in faith, and we will too. But we will die with hope, knowing God is preparing a city. And we have just this little nugget that Abraham didn't have that is so wonderful to read about in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21. This is what Abraham knew he was waiting for. And we have it described for us. When John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city." This is the city from Psalm 46, whose streams make glad the city. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem," not the old Jerusalem, "new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He's not ashamed to be called their God.'" And verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death which has marked every single human being, death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Don't you want that city? Don't you want to call that city home? It is. Because we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls, like Abraham, like Sarah, like Isaac, like Jacob. Sometimes our faith looks like obedience. Sometimes our faith looks like embracing current circumstances, trusting God to deliver in the future. Sometimes it looks like accepting God's timing and plans outside of our control. Sometimes it looks like accepting we don't get everything we want and hope for in this world, in this life, because we recognize that we're strangers in this world and we're seeking a better homeland, a better city that is to come. So where do you consider home? Put your hope in Christ and consider home that you've never seen, but that you can have for eternity, a place that will never change. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would sustain our faith. We can all sense that our faith is fragile, especially when we lean into our own strength, our own determination. Father, we need you, the one who's granted us faith, to sustain our faith. Father, help us remember that we are strangers and exiles. Help us to not be too comfortable in a place that is passing away. Help us not be, give us grace when we are tempted to return and consider this the place of our citizenship. Father, help us remember that although we live in tents now, there is a city to come. And Father, help us wait with hope, trusting in your word through dark days and trials and temptations. Help us wait, knowing what you have promised, that it will come true. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.